We are in the book of Nahum. So if you would turn to Nahum chapter 2 and would stand for the reading of Nahum chapter 2. We're going to try to cover the whole chapter this evening. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches, and they dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall. And the mantelet is set up. The gates of the rivers are open. And the palace is dissolved. And it is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaidens are mourning like the sound of doves beating their breast. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop! Stop! But no one turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. For there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is empty. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lioness and lion's cubs prowl with nothing to disturb them. The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke, and a sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, I gave you an outline of the book of Nineveh. That outline has three parts. First of all, in chapter 1, we have the destruction of Nineveh decreed. God, through an invading army, is going to bring complete and utter ruin to the once great capital city of the greatest nation of that time on the earth. Now you must understand why God is angry at the Ninevites and why he is going to destroy the Assyrian Empire. A couple of weeks ago in the introduction, I told you about the cruelty of the Ninevites, the things that they were guilty of. They were a violent people in relationship to their enemies. It was not unusual for them to fillet those that they conquered. I mean, the things that they did were just atrocious and hard even to imagine and to speak of. We can't, sometimes we find it hard to believe that human beings could treat each other in the way that the Ninevites treated those that they conquered. They were vicious and merciless to their enemies. And thus God was going to judge them. But the scripture also tells us that this people was a people that thought of themselves to be beyond compare. Zephaniah calls Nineveh the exalted city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Now, do you catch what God is saying through Zephaniah? These people think of themselves to be godlike. I am, they say, and there's no one beside me. I am the measure of all things. I am the one who decides what is good and evil. I am, and there is no one else. Isaiah calls Assyria a godless nation. In chapter 10, verse 5, it says that the king of Assyria has an arrogant heart and speaks of the pomp of his haughtiness. Verse 12 of chapter 10. The king of Assyria, God calls a wicked counselor, Nahum 1:11, and contemptible. Historically, we know that the Assyrians and their kings were indeed wicked and godless and contemptible, and that they were those who gave wicked counsel, and that the Assyrian people followed that wicked counsel. Again, it amazes us at times that people could follow and follow wholeheartedly those kings, those princes, those leaders that are so defiled and corrupt. But we know that they in fact do. We don't have to think too many years back when a man by the name of Adolf Hitler captivated the people of Germany and spewed forth his vile and his hatred. He gave wicked counsel. And we think to ourselves, how could a whole nation follow that madman? But we know that a whole nation did. And they followed him to their ruin. And Nineveh and Assyria perhaps can be compared in many ways to Germany at the time of Adolf Hitler. It was that kind of nation. They were those kind of people. In chapter 2, we have the destruction of Nineveh described. Now, in chapter 2, it almost seems as though Nahum is watching a movie. And he's watching a war movie. And in this movie, he sees the destruction of the capital city of Assyria. He sees the destruction of Nineveh and the Ninevites. And so God, through the prophet, is telling us, is depicting for us in graphic terms the destruction and the demise of Nineveh. In verse 1 of chapter 2 we read, "The one who scatters has come up against you." In the immediate context of the history of this prophet, we know that the scatterer that has come up against the Ninevites and against the Assyrian kingdom is the Babylonians. The Babylonians were going to be God's instrument to bring this destruction upon Nineveh. They were going to be the instrument of God's wrath and God's judgment upon the Ninevites. And then after God finishes with the Babylonians in using them for that purpose of overcoming and overtaking the Assyrians, then God was going to bring his judgment upon the Babylonians. We read that in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 19 through 23. And so we see, once again, as I've mentioned in the past, that God is the king of the nations. And he always has been. He raises up nations. He uses them to accomplish his purposes. And then he judges those nations. We might also remember that the Ninevites, or I mean the Babylonians, were not only responsible for the downfall of the Assyrians, but the Babylonians would be those who would conquer Judah and Jerusalem. Nineveh fell in 612 BC, and Jerusalem and Judah fell in 586 BC. Nahum then calls out after making this announcement, telling the Ninevites to prepare for battle. They are to man the fortress. They are to watch the road. They are to strengthen their back. They are to summon all of their strength. That is, they are to gather together their army. The army, the fighting men, the military, were the strength of the people. And Nahum tells them that they are to get ready. They are to prepare for battle. Even though their effort to protect the city from destruction will fail. And it will fail. And it will fail utterly. Because God says, in the last verse of chapter 2, I am against you. God is raising up and using the Babylonians to judge the Assyrians. Well, in verse 3, it says, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. Here in verse 3, we see the Assyrian army, the Babylonian army, as they appear to the Assyrians. Now, the thing that we need to note is that the soldiers in the Babylonian army are dressed in red and their shields are red. Now, there are some commentators who think that this describes the Babylonian army after they had already entered into Nineveh and after they had already gone to battle. And the red there speaks of the blood that was spilled in battle, blood that was splattered on their clothes, blood that was spattered on their shields. There are others who think, however, that red in fact was the color of the uniform that the Babylonians wore, and that their shields were red as well. And we have good cause to think that from another prophet. In Ezekiel 23:14, we read, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans, that's another name for the Babylonians, portrayed with vermilion. Well, according to the dictionary, vermilion is bright red in color. And so Ezekiel sees the Chaldeans and the Babylonians in red. And again, why is red significant? If you've been paying attention to the book of Revelation, you know that red is significant because it symbolizes warfare. And so the Babylonians are coming up to the Assyrian capital, and their purpose was not to have a party with the Assyrians. Their purpose was warfare. And their purpose was the utter destruction of that city. Their chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march, the cypress spears are brandished. These people are well equipped and ready for the war that they were going to engage in. Verse 4, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Now, there is some disagreement among commentators as to which people this is referring to. Is this referring to the Assyrians, or is this referring to the Babylonians? There are those commentators that think that what we have in verse 4 is chaos within the city of Nineveh as the army of the Babylonians approaches. The chariots are going to and fro. People are racing here and there. And you can perhaps see that in your mind and think that that is perhaps what indeed was taking place. And so it may not be describing here the chariots of the Babylonians, but rather the chariots of the Assyrians as they are madly rushing together, going to the squares, trying to get ready for this mighty invading army. Verse 5, the king, he remembers his nobles or his officers. What happens sometimes when you get in a distressing situation? You forget that there are resources available to you. And apparently the king was so shaken up that he forgot that he had officers that he could call. And those officers would gather together his army and they would prepare for battle. But it says that as the officers get ready, they stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, that is to the wall of the city. They set up their defenses. The gates of the river are open. Now, according to historians, Nineveh was located on the banks of the Tigris River. And there was a small river then that ran through Nineveh. I think I told you last week or the week before that we know historically that there was a breach in the wall of the city of Nineveh that happened because of an unusual amount of rain that fell at that time that weakened the wall of the foundation, a significant part of the foundation of the city wall, so that the wall collapsed. The gates were open, and the Babylonians were able to enter in through the gates. The palace is dissolved. It is speaking here of the palace of the king of Assyria, was going to lose everything. He was going to lose his family. His name would be no more. You recall from chapter 1, his idols were going to be destroyed. His places of idolatrous worship were also going to be demolished. And now his palace would be demolished as well. Now, what does that make you think of? Well, it makes you think of the Assyrians and what they did to the people that they conquered. This is exactly what they did. They were those who would go in and they would destroy. And verse 7 talks about the fact that she is stripped, she is carried away. They would carry into captivity the nation that they conquered. You remember that when the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, that is exactly what they did. Those who survived were carried off into captivity. Now, 150 years after the Assyrians demolished the northern kingdom and the capital city of Samaria, the Babylonians would do what? To Jerusalem. They'd break down the walls. They demolished the temple of God. They destroyed everything in their path, and they carried away the citizens of Judah and Jerusalem into captivity. So this should have been a warning as well to the Babylonians that what they were doing to the Assyrians would eventually come upon them. And it says, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeting. That is, though Nineveh was once a very proud, very rich, very prosperous city, they would be prosperous no longer. Their riches were going to dry up. Their silver will be plundered, verse 9. Their gold will be plundered. No one will be able to stop them. There is no limit to their treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. Again, when the Assyrians would plunder a city, what would they do? They would carry off the gold and the silver of that city. When the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, what did they do with the gold and silver objects of the temple? They carried them off. Now, plunder the silver and the gold. The plunderer is going to be plundered. Now, here is something interesting, I think. Archaeologists tell us that as they have excavated Nineveh, that they have found no what? No objects. None at all of silver and gold. Everything was taken. They were stripped bare. She is empty. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees are knocking. The people tremble in the city with fear. Anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces have grown pale. You ever see somebody that's frightened almost to death? The face does grow pale. The blood rushes from the face. Now that is apparently what was taking place here. Great, great fear, great dread, great anguish in the city of Nineveh. They know what's coming. They know they can't stand up to the Babylonians. They know they are going to be defeated. They know they will lose. And then in verse 11 and 12, God speaks of the Assyrians as lions. Again, this is a reference to their fierceness, their viciousness. And he says, where's the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions where the lion, lionesses, and lion's cubs prowl with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. That is a good description of the Assyrians. They were like lions. They were terribly cruel, terribly vicious. And God says, and these, I think, are words that if you were hearing them and you were a Ninevite, would make your knees knock and make your face turn pale. Because the Lord of hosts speaks. And he says, I am against you. Those are words you do not want to hear. You do not want to hear God say that he is against you. He then promises, again, destruction. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions, that is, your young men. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. God is going to bring to a complete end the city of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria. But the startling words, I am against you, are words of judgment, words of condemnation, words that God speaks against a city that will not have him be God over them. They are words that God speaks to any nation that will not have God rule them. It is words that God will speak against individuals who will not bow the knee to him and who will not call upon Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The book of Nahum reminds us that God is a God of judgment. And he is a God of wrath. Nahum declares him to be that in chapter 1. And that his wrath, his judgments, are always just. We read in the scripture that the judge of all the earth does right. God is not treating the Assyrians. You might read this and think, oh, this is terrible. These people, they couldn't have been that bad. Well, they were that bad. And God was absolutely just in bringing judgment upon them because of their sin. And God is always just in his judgments. And he is always right to bring justice to bear upon those who reject him and reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Now, think about those words, and with those words ringing in your ears, I am against you. Let me read the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. And let these words be an encouragement and comfort to you, the people of God. Because God is not against you. Listen to what Paul says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now listen to what Paul says. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we are being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then he concludes by saying this, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If the words, I am against you, brought terror and fear, in the words of the Apostle Paul, if God is for us, who is against us? Ought to bring encouragement and comfort to the hearts of those who are the people of Almighty God. God is just. And God condemned your sin in Christ so that you no longer have to fear condemnation. When the great judge of all the earth comes on that last day, that final judgment to judge the nations, to judge the world in righteousness, The world will be condemned, but you will not. You will stand. Why? Because of His grace. Because of His love. Because of His mercy. Because He sent His Son to save you from your sins. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again pause to give You thanks for what You accomplished for us through Your Son. Father, we know that we are undeserving sinners. We know that what we deserve is condemnation. What we deserve is wrath. What we deserve is eternal separation from You. But yet, You chose us to be Yours. You set Your love upon us, and You sent Your Son to redeem us, that we might not be condemned with the world. Oh, Father, how we thank You that You are for us. And the proof that You are for us is the death of Your Son in our place. Oh, Father, we pray that we might glory in what You have done, and that we might always take comfort and find strong consolation in the knowledge that You, who did not spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all, that with Him You will freely give us all things. Thank You. And we do pray, Father, now as we leave this place, we pray that we might grow in grace and knowledge, and that we would be further conformed into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.